will you be doing in 2 weeks' time? I guess from a few of us will probably be here. And then what will you do with your afternoon? I know exactly what I'll be doing. I'll be sitting down to watch the Wimbledon final, highlight of the year. And I guess a few of us will. We are, after all, in England. It is about the most English thing you can do, watch Wimbledon with strawberries and cream. I also know that I won't be watching it with Mark. I watched the England game on Thursday night with Mark. Oh, my word.
I enjoyed it.
The result was frustrating, but watching it with Mark was up there. Sorry, Mark. It was very... Mark just doesn't get sport. In two weeks' time, the Wimbledon final, the men's final, will be just hours away, and the two best players from the tournament will be preparing to do battle. And you'll be watching the TV. If you're like me, a sports geek, you'll be watching it. You know, all the preparation, all the everything that goes on for like 2-3 hours before the match even starts. And you'll be hearing the commentators on the BBC talking about their final predictions. Who's going to win? I think it'll be Murray in 4 or Nadal in 5. And I confidently predict now that this is what they'll say. They'll say, "Well, it's not going to be straightforward. It's going to be a difficult game." They'll use adjectives like immense and intense. And they'll talk about battle and fight and will to win. And to be honest, if it pans out as I expect it to, and it's Nadal versus Djokovic, it's exactly what it'll be. It will be an epic battle. But sometimes finals, Wimbledon finals, sometimes sport generally, these big occasions that are built up, they fall flat. It's been built up as a big battle, but sometimes the battle just doesn't really ever get going. One side dominates the other. And as we've been going through Exodus on Sunday mornings, reading this story of how this people of these Israelites were saved from Egypt, and how God, their God, saves them by sending plagues on the Egyptians, what we might have expected to be a massive battle, you know, what a punch one way, a punch back, it just hasn't turned out that way. We've spent the last three of the last four Sunday mornings looking at the plagues that God has sent on Egypt. And there's no comeback from Egypt. There's no comeback from the Egyptian gods. Happy, the god of the Nile, Ra, the sun god. They can't do anything. Egypt is at the mercy of God. This is a real damp squib of a battle, because God is dominating, the Bible tells us. And we've seen how God has worked through turning the Nile to blood, sending plagues of frogs and gnats and flies, and sending death on the livestock and boils on the people, and sending hailstone that kills anything in its path and ruins Egypt. And we saw last week this ninth plague of darkness, this pitch black darkness sent on the land. And the battle is not yet really to commence. And yet still we've seen Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, consider himself to be a god. We've seen him flatly refuse to bow before God, flatly refuse to say, "You are bigger and greater than I am, and I will do what you want." The battle has raged, but it's been all one way. And so we've had nine plagues, and this morning we come to the tenth, the final plague. And if you were here last week, you'll recall that after the plague of darkness, Moses and Pharaoh speak to each other. Moses, the representative, the leader of the Israelite people, going and speaking to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh once again refusing to do as the Lord had commanded, to let his people go. And we read in verse 27 of chapter 10, you've got your Bibles open, just above where we started reading. "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. Pharaoh said to Moses, 'Get out of my sight. Make sure you do not appear before me again. The day you see my face, you will die.' 'Just as you say,' Moses replied, 'I will never appear before you again.'" We saw last week Simon was explaining to us how God works. how God hardens people's hearts, how God saves who he wants to save. But we also see that Pharaoh is completely held to account for his own actions. He didn't do anything that he didn't want to do. Pharaoh saw himself as a god, in charge of his life, doing what he wanted, when he wanted, how he wanted. And he had no intention of letting the Israelites go. And we see Pharaoh's reaction to Moses. This hatred that comes out. Get out of my sight. If you appear before me again, you will die. The day you see my face, you will surely die. And yet here we are in Exodus 11. If we were listening to the reading, here's Moses before Pharaoh again. And we've got to go, well, why does Moses not end up dead at the end of this chapter? Why doesn't Pharaoh act on his promise? And we'll see as this passage breaks down, the first three verses are a flashback. So let's look down again. If you've got your Bibles, page 68. Just read the first three verses. Now the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbours for articles of silver and gold. The Lord made the Egyptians favourably disposed towards the people. And Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. This flashback. This has happened before the last time Moses went before Pharaoh. So even before the plague of hail, God had said to Moses, here's how it's going to pan out. The hail won't work. Egypt will be ruined, but Pharaoh still will not let you go. And here's what I'm going to do. There will be one more plague. Just one. But this plague will do. This time there'll be no hardening of Pharaoh's heart. There'll be no stopping, yes, no, maybe, no bargaining with Pharaoh. Well, I'll let them go so far. Oh, I'll let the men go. Oh, I'll let you take some of your animals. No, one more plague. And that plague will be the tipping point. No more hard hearts, no more deceit from Pharaoh. This will work. And this plague that the Lord will send, will not lead to some of the Israelites going, or them going 3 days into the desert, but Pharaoh will drive them out completely. This is, if you like, the straw that will break the camel's back. There is no 11th plague. That's just this one. And after this, the Israelites will go from Egypt. And Pharaoh will send them. And this victory that the Lord will win for his people will not be a sneaking out the back door. It will not be the great escape, you know, out through a tunnel and away from the guards. No, this will be a victory so complete that the neighbours of the Israelites will load them with gold and silver and send them on their way. It'll be a complete victory. So this is the flashback. This is what the Lord has said to Moses. And now we return to that scene at the end of the plague of hail, as Moses is before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh has said, next time I see you, you will die. And then Moses says this. This is what the Lord says from verse 4. About midnight I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her handmill, and the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All of these officials of yours will come to me, to Moses, bowing down before me and saying, go, you and all the people who follow you. After that I will leave. And Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. The final plague will be the worst. I don't know how you've responded as we've been going through these plagues on a Sunday morning. How many times you've tried to put yourself in the place of somebody in Egypt in those days, experiencing these things. I think we find it difficult with frogs. We can't really imagine that being particularly bad. You know, we just think of David Attenborough fascinating frogs and, you know, going down to the pond. But maybe you've sat and thought, what would it be like to be in a hailstorm where the hails are so big and so covering that anybody outside would die? Any animal would be killed because the hail is so complete. What would it be like to experience that darkness from nowhere? Darkness that is so pitch black you can't see your hand in front of your face. And it's not a darkness that goes away at the flick of a switch, but a darkness that just stays and sits. But this plague will be the worst. This plague that the Lord will do himself. See that in verse 4, about midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. This is not going to come through Moses. It's not going to come through Aaron. It's not going to come through a staff. That God himself will come and deliver this final plague. And every firstborn will die. The Hebrew actually says just firstborn. It doesn't talk about sons. So the firstborn in every family, boy or girl, and the firstborn of every cattle throughout the whole land of Egypt will die. From the highest, from Pharaoh's family, to the lowest, to the firstborn of the slave girl. Can you imagine? Imagine if that was the case in this room. How many of us would die as firstborn? Imagine what it would be like on your street, at your work. It's easy to read these words and just go, it's a story. The Bible teaches this as truth. This is what God promised. And this is what God did. Imagine the devastation. Every family losing the firstborn, from the highest to the lowest. Did you see the description? There will be a loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be, as every family is in mourning. There's not one person in Egypt who will be untouched by this. Everybody will lose somebody, but not the Israelites. Supposed to be shocked by this. I'm not supposed to gloss over it. This is the worst plague. And it leaves us with just really one question. Why? Why does God do this? Why does God act in this way? Why does God promise to send this plague? We're not asking why it works. We understand that. We understand that when Pharaoh experiences this and sees this and feels this, we're not shocked that he then sends the Israelites away. But we are asking the question, why? Why does God do this? Is God not good? Because it seems so harsh, doesn't it? I know it's easy to sit outside of this story, you know, on this lovely sunny morning, and think ahead to our afternoons and whatever this week's going to bring. But if we look at these words, as we sit in this account, don't we have to ask the question, why? Why does God do this? It seems so harsh, it seems too much, it's too extreme. Does the punishment fit the crime? Did they deserve to die? Every family, for the firstborn in every family to die? You've got to ask that question. Here's what the Bible says. The Bible says that the result, the consequence of sin, is death. Again and again it says it. It's what God says to Adam and Eve in the garden. If they disobey, the consequence will be death. Paul says it. The wages of sin is death. James says it. That desire gives birth to sin, and sin to death. Again and again. What is sin? Sin is the just and right consequence. Sin is acting against God's will, His expressed will, going against the nature that we have to image God. It's going against who God is. It's selfishness rather than selflessness. Sin is that bit inside us which says, I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to do what's right for me, no matter the consequence for anybody else. Sin is saying, I've heard that I should do it this way, but I'm going to do it my way. And I know this is heavy, but sin is so obvious in our lives. Even just a couple of months ago, the now defunct Kensington Baptist football team, we were playing an end of season match and we were getting battered. And it occurred to me, as you know, deep into the second half, we lost the ball yet again. And the question comes into my mind, am I going to run back? Am I going to try and defend? Am I going to make an effort? And the answer was, no, I'm too tired. Right? I know that sounds casual, but that's what sin is. Sin is saying, I've got to consider my own tiredness. I could have made the effort. But I'm going to consider that above serving my teammates. About making the effort, trying to help them. Right? It's such a silly, stupid example, but that's the mindset that says, I'm going to consider what's good for me, what feels better for me, above what is better for others, and above what God wants. That's what sin is. And if we were to look at our hearts, look at our actions, look at what we've said and thought and done, even in the past week, you'll see sin. You'll see all sorts of little decisions where you've done what's best for you, what feels good for you, and rejected what's good for other people, and certainly rejected what God wants for you, what God says is best. And that's sin. And the Bible says the result of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. But let's go back to the Egyptians. Maybe we should start with them before we come to ourselves. It seems shocking that God would send this plague. But let's look at what we know about Egypt. Even in 11 chapters of Exodus so far. Exodus 1 tells us that out of fear and out of a sense of self-preservation, the Egyptians enslave the Israelites. They've been good house guests. They've lived in the land of Egypt. They've contributed. But as they begin to grow in number, the Egyptians get scared and they think of themselves and they say, we need to deal with these Israelites. And so they enslave them to hard labour with no reward. And later on, when the slavery doesn't seem to be having the impact that they want, the Egyptians decide that the way to stop this little Israelite people, who are not so little anymore, the way to keep them down, the way to preserve their status quo as Egypt, as the power, the way to do that is to kill off every male child that is born to the Israelites. First off, they tried to pass that duty off to the Israelites themselves. Pharaoh says to the midwives, the Hebrew midwives, you are to kill the baby boys. When you're there on the delivery stool, when that baby comes out, If it's a boy, you have to kill it. And the Hebrew midwives don't do it. And so the Egyptians, Pharaoh gives the order, not to the midwives, but to every Egyptian. You are to kill. You are to throw into the Nile every Israelite boy when it is born. That's what they did. It's the indication of the text. That is what the Egyptians as a people did, out of self-preservation, because it was better for them, because it was more convenient for them. So does the punishment fit the crime? If that's what they were like, is God sending this plague, death of the firstborn, is it fair? If he's doing it to people like this, baby killers, is it fair? Sometimes maybe we can get to a point now where we say, okay, well, maybe it is fair, maybe it is right. But what about me? Didn't you just say that we're all sinful? Isn't death a consequence of all sin? And if we think about Egypt, surely there were people who weren't like that. Surely there were some people who never actually threw a baby into the Nile. Why is death the consequence of sin? Why is sin so bad? That's the question that we have to answer. If we're to ask, why does God do this, and is God good? Why is death the consequence of sin? So what is death? Well, the dictionary defines it as the end of life. But probably more accurately, death is the absence of life. Death is not actually a thing in itself, but it's just the absence of life. That's what death is. Something that has lived, or that could live, but is not living. Death is the absence of life, not just in a chemical or a biological way, but in every sense. That's what death is. So, and I'm not going to do it, but if I was to take my shirt off now, you'd be able to see an example of death. Liv and I went on holiday a week ago, right? And I got sunburned because I didn't listen, and now my skin is peeling away, and it's dead skin. And so I look a right mess underneath this shirt, maybe in this shirt. But that's an example of death. An absence of life in that skin that's peeling off. But don't we see that? Not just physically. And we live in a world of death. You cannot watch the news on any given day without hearing about death. The death of a celebrity. Or more seriously, a death, usually in other countries, of war. Of war crimes. Of people, innocent people, who are killed. That's what we're hearing now from Syria, from Iraq. Death is everywhere. And not just physical death, but relational death. Remember, if we're treating death as the absence of life, how many of our relationships are more dead than alive? They lack true life. Relationships that have no trust, that have no joy, that have no any sense of being built up or bettered because of that relationship. How many even of our best relationships have got little patches of shade in them? Little things that, well, we can't trust people with that. I don't say that to that person. I'm holding back this from that person in our marriages, in our relationships, in our friendships. We see that absence of life affecting all our relationships to a lesser or greater extent. And the Bible talks about physical death, and we know that we're all headed at some point to physical death. We don't like to admit it, we don't like to think about it. I guess for most of us, we're quite young. And so death just seems like something on the horizon, something that will eventually come. And yet even in this room, there are people who have already experienced death at very close quarters. And the Bible talks about spiritual death, the removing of any semblance of life from us, any semblance of a relationship with God, the removing of God and all his goodness, the God of life, the Lord, the great I Am. We've sung about it this morning. When the Lord reveals himself to Moses and says, I am who I am, the God who has always been and always will be. And spiritual death is to be removed from that God. And we experience, even now, what it means to be separated from that God. And the Bible calls spiritual death hell. So, we experience death now. There is death to come. But is our sin really, really deserving of that? Maybe it was for the Egyptians. Maybe this plague was deserved by them. What about us? I don't look around and see many baby killers. I don't see many of you with slaves. What about your sin, your selfishness, your rejection of God? Is that deserving of death? Is God just and right? Ask the question. Why is sin so serious? Why is my sin so serious? Because sin is rejecting God. God says, when you sin, I will have to condemn you to death. The question is why? Why is sin that serious? Do I want to speak on this morning? No. That's what the Bible says. The wages, the consequence of sin is death. So why is sin so serious? Well, sin is serious because of who it is against. You see, were you to stand this morning, come up to me and say, Ben, you are a terrible tennis player, I would say, you're right. James Caudle and I played tennis a couple of weeks ago, and it was the most atrocious hour of tennis you have ever, ever seen. Very few balls went in the court. Lots of balls hit the back net of the tennis, and even more went into the net. It was diabolical. And so to say to me, you're a terrible tennis player, is not a bad thing at all. To act as though I'm a terrible tennis player is completely fine and just. But when we sin, we are making a statement about God. We are saying, I do not believe that your way is right. I reject that the way that you want me to live is a good way, is the best way for me. I reject your rule. I say that you are a bad God. I say that you're not good and that you're not in control. I say that you're not the God that you claim to be. That's what sin does. Every time we reject God's way and go our way, every time we act for ourselves instead of for other people, we say, God, you are not who you say you are. You're not good, you're not great, you're not in control. Now, let me change the illustration. If somebody was to say something bad about me, Libby would be upset. to be honest, even if she knew it was true, she would still be a little bit upset. But if somebody said something bad about me and it was false, she would be really annoyed. Because she loves me. She cares for me. And to have somebody malign who I am hurts her, and she would defend me. Now, let's not talk about me, let's talk about God. What does God do? What does the Father do when people reject the goodness of the Son? When people reject Jesus? When they say he's a fraud? What is the response of the Heavenly Father to people who reject his perfectly made world, who reject his motivation to fulfill people and to give people the best life possible? What does God do when people reject him? See, God is far more whole, far more good than Lib and I, and for any of our relationship friendships where we would defend people, would defend their honour. What does God do when people reject him? When people reject who he is, Father, Son and Spirit? He is just. And he says it is not right that people will say that I am not a good God, that I am not a loving God, that I do not care more fully than any person. That's what our sin does. It makes that accusation against the perfect, loving, holy God. That's what our sin does. It makes that accusation. Even in our society, who you do wrong against makes a difference. That's why you can do something against some people and it'd be completely fine. If you do it against the Queen, that's called treason. It's just that much more important because of her position. Now, if we do things against the Holy God, the crime is that much more important. That's what our sin is. It is treason against a holy, eternal God. A God who has never had a malicious thought, who has never been selfish. Against a God who from all eternity has been Father, Son and Spirit. The Father loving the Son through the Spirit. And we have to understand that when we see our sin in that light. So what do we do? What do we do as we read Exodus 11? And we ask the question, is God good? The Bible tells us that our sin is rightfully, justly deserving of death. And we see that death, we will die physically. But there will come a time where for all eternity we will either live or die. That's how serious our sin is. And as we come in Exodus 11, God says, I'm going to make a distinction. Death will come to Egypt, but not to my people. They will be freed. They will have life. And ultimately, God saves through his Son. The Father is just. Death must come for sin. But we can be saved through death. The death of Jesus. You see, the Father loves even people like us, sinners. People whose sin is so offensive, so treasonous. And so the Father sent the Son We're going to read on in chapter 12. We're going to go there next week and read of the Passover and read of the Lamb whose blood will cover the Israelites, will cover their doors, so the Lord will pass over, so death would not come to them. Death does not have to come to us because Jesus died in our place. That is our hope. That is our only hope, because we cannot sort out our sin. I was thinking just this morning of John Lennon's song, Imagine. The hope that he offers, that all the world would be as one, that would work together, that would seek peace. And I think, what a hopeless solution. We can't even bring peace to ourselves, let alone to other people. But the Father sends the Son, and the Son dies in the place of sinners, so that they might have life. And that life starts the moment we accept Jesus. The moment we say, I am a sinner. I have sinned against this righteous, holy, loving God. And I recognize that. And I'm sorry for that. But I will trust in Jesus, that he died for me. He died for me, for my sin. So what does it mean for us? If you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Jesus, I want you to go away and to look at yourself. Look at your heart. See if those seeds of sin is there. Seeds of God rejecting, self-exalting, selfish. What is in it for me? I'm going to do what's right for me. If that's in your heart, then you're affirming what the Bible says. If you look around and see death, the absence of life in your relationships, in your world, then you are acknowledging what the Bible says. So the question is, will you acknowledge what the Bible says about Jesus? That he is the only hope for dealing with your sin. Jesus says, I have come that you might have life, and life in all its fullness, and not death. What will you do with Jesus? And if you've already trusted in Jesus, what will you do with your sin? You have trusted in him. You have gone to the cross. You have seen Jesus there and said, he died for my sin. But there is still sin evident in your life. There is still sin that is seeking to grasp control over you. Sin that makes you question whether God will ever bring you to this new life, this full life. Will you look at the seriousness of your sin? And will you weep? Will I weep at the seriousness of my sin? And then yet will you rejoice because your sin is dealt with in Jesus? Will you praise him? Not just acknowledge him by turning up to on a Sunday morning and sitting quietly through a sermon and singing in the songs. But will you acknowledge him and praise him? Will you go deeper? Will you seek after him? Will you see more and more how God changes your life and impacts your life and brings you joy, even in the midst of hardship? Will you take the time to look at your sin properly and then see your Saviour more fully? It takes time, it takes effort. Especially if you've been a Christian for a while, it's easy to just coast. But will you see the seriousness of your sin that is deserving of death, and then look at the death of Jesus and be thankful and joyful that God would stand in your place so that you might have life? Let me pray. Father, we ask that you would show us the seriousness of sin. Father, we ask, Lord, that
you would help us to seek after these, the answer to these questions about the God that you are. Father, we pray for a heart honesty. Father, is not afraid to ask questions of you. Lord, but that trust that you will answer. Lord, and you will save us to the uttermost. Father, help us to see the truth of life and of death. Lord, and help us to see that in Jesus only is there true life to be found. Father, we pray these things in his name.